stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. We turn again this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 31 and read to the close of the chapter. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful, beautiful passage. What fool would think that he could add to it? Well, I pray, Father, that it is not a foolish thing to preach your word. I seek not to add. I seek not to gild the lily. But as we come to your beautiful and inspired word, I do ask that you, as you have appointed the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would bless what is said and what is heard this morning to our good, to your glory, to the reclamation of the lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I once heard commentaries, that is, books of commentary about books of the Bible, I once heard them described as the lowest form of literature, which I always thought was amusing. They're not zippy reading, as a rule, commentaries. But as if you ever have, some of you, I know some of you are avid readers of such things, you know that if you get a commentary on a book of the Bible, usually it has an introductory chapter where it talks about the author and the setting and all that sorts of thing. And in that introduction, there will be an outline of the book in question. And depending on the nature of the commentary, some are big, fat, ponderous things, and some are slim little devotional works, that commentary will be more or less complex, longer or shorter, and it will indubitably reflect the theological quirks of the author of the commentary. If you get out a bunch of commentaries on the book of Romans and you get out their outlines, they will differ in lots of ways. But I think in one point, at least, they will all agree in recognizing that in chapter 8 of Romans, and particularly in this part that I've just read to you, we come to something of a decisive crescendo in the book. When we get to chapter 9, we take up whole new questions. But almost everyone, they may not agree on what the crescendo relates to, but almost everyone would agree that this is a high watermark in the book, a great climax of what Paul has been saying. Some will say what he's been saying in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Some will say 5 through 8, 4 through 8. Some will say 1 through 8, however you want to parse it. Everyone recognizes we've come to something significant in these verses. For myself, I would see it as a crescendo from the close of chapter 3. If you remember how the book is laid out a little bit, most of the first three chapters of Romans are about painting a very black picture of the state of mankind. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And for the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, Paul unfolds the state of mankind in sin. And it's not a good place. Cut off from God, as he says, under his wrath. But he begins there with the wrath in 1:18. He goes all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the state of mankind. The knowledge of sin can't be justified, can't become righteous before God by what we do. But then at verse 21 of chapter 3 begins the unfolding of the answer to that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified, declared righteous, and then, as we have considered even in past number of weeks, eventually made righteous. But we're declared righteous, we're accepted as righteous, we're counted as righteous because of his grace to us, not by our law keeping, not by our anything that we do, but by his grace to us extended to us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And then from that point on, he starts unfolding those things. Chapter 4, he sets before us the great exemplar of believing God's promises and being counted righteous, Abraham, the great Old Testament saint who is really the father of all believers. He believed and his faith was credited as righteousness. And then chapter 5, he sets before us the great parallels under the two Adams, the original Adam of Adam and Eve, of whom we are all naturally descended and in whom we are all naturally dead. Dead in our trespasses and sin under that Adam, and yet Christ comes as the second Adam, the last Adam. The first one gives us death, the second one gives us life. Chapter 6, he speaks to those who have been redeemed and calls us to live out our redemption, as it were. As he says in chapter 6, 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We shall also live with him. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a call to live a holy life. Chapter 7, he speaks of what that struggle is within. As we have a union with Christ, we're united with Christ, there is therefore a struggle, even a warfare, between the spirit that has been made alive and the flesh which is bound with sin. In chapter 8, he begins to give us truly good news. That in that warfare, we are not alone. First 17 verses of chapter 8, we're endowed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. We're not simply struggling in our own strength, but we have the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 18 and following through 27 in chapter 8, he gives us the great glorious scope of this redemptive work, not just our souls, not just our bodies, the whole creation. All of it will be redeemed in Christ Jesus. Then verses 28 through 30 of this chapter, beautiful words of assurance. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And then he begins to unfold, really, to summarize what he's been saying. He condenses in just a few verses. We were foreknown by God. We are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. We can be assured, we may have confidence that all things are working together for good, because all things are working together. Because there is a plan that encompasses all of creation. From before there was a creation, from the mind of God, from his foreknowledge in eternity past, into time as we are called, justified, even in a sense beyond time or beyond the course of this life, as we're glorified. At verse 31, Paul wants to, as it were, test what he has said in our mind by a series of questions, rhetorical questions. It's as though he's built a platform, and now he's going to jump up and down on it to see if it holds, to prove that it does hold. And if you look at verses 31 through 35, you might count a half dozen or more questions in those verses. But functionally, there are four questions. Some of the questions are just pairs that are driving the same point. So functionally, there are four. There's what you might call the meta question, or the big set out the discussion question, the head question for the whole matter. That's in a pair of questions there in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, I think all of those things, at least from chapter 3, verse 21 forward, all those things about the plan of salvation by God's redemption in Jesus Christ, all those things about what He has done for us and in us, all of those things, broadly speaking, but all of those things, as they have been summarized in these verses that we've been considering over the past month or more, in verses 28, 29, and 30. I mean, broadly, he has been telling us God is righteous, which is our bad news, but God is gracious, which is our good news. And then in 28, 29, and 30, he condenses that whole business down to how God brings us home. So the question is, what then shall we say to these things? That is, what do we think about these things? How do we measure these things? What is our attitude to these things? Do we believe these things? And then he makes it a little more focused. If God is for us, who is against us? And then he begins to ask particular focusing questions. He asks our assessment, as it were, of God's intentions and commitment to us in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then he asks a pair of questions in 33 and 34 about our relation to him in terms of condemnation or guilt or righteousness. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Then in the balance of 34 and 35, again, a question about assurance or our confidence in God. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he suggests a whole number of things that can't. Tribulation, sword, peril, famine, all the way to angels and principalities, death itself. This morning, my interest is just in that first focusing question of verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It is, like all of these things, it's a rhetorical question. All of these are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions aren't like plain inquiries. When I ask my wife, where's the peach pie, that's not a rhetorical question. I want to know where the peach pie is because I want to eat it. When I find that somebody has eaten the peach pie, and I say, what were you thinking? That's not really an inquiry. It's a rhetorical question. These aren't inquiries to find out information. They're questions meant to make us think. and think about what he's been saying. Particularly in verse 32, as he sets out with the preamble, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What is it that Paul is trying to get us to reflect upon and think about? What's the implication of the his readers then and now? That we're afraid? That we're worried? That we're doubting? That we're anxious? That we're discouraged? Paul's readers, both then, I mean, the very first readers, and now, you and I, and everyone in between, we face sorrows. We face lots of sorrows. We face lots of setbacks. I mean, you can think of some of the difficulties that have faced members of our congregation even now. This life is described often as a veil of tears. And many people then and now struggle. And Paul knows that. He's been writing about that in this letter, even in the previous chapters. Chapter 6 is a call to fight the good fight, as it were, to struggle against sin, to live in holiness. In chapter 7, he describes the warfare of flesh and spirit within. And chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." And he goes on to speak of the groanings of creation and the groanings of our own frame. What sufferings? Well, Paul is really, he could give a master class on suffering. His resume has in the first part that he was a persecutor of the church, and then in the second part that he was persecuted as a member of the church. He knows a lot about the sufferings of the Christian life. But the sufferings are not just the extraordinary sufferings of martyrdom or imprisonment or those things. Those are genuine sufferings, things that were being faced in the Church of Rome and in other early churches and in many churches around the world today. But it's not just the extraordinary sufferings of persecution that stumble us. There's poverty, there's sickness, there's depression. Do you think those things are new? I mean, we are the most depressed, most mentally troubled culture of all time by all measures and statistics, by all accounts of doctors and the like. But those things are not new. Read any old books. People spoke of melancholia or of being downcast, having a blackness of mind or blackness of heart. Cancer's not new. Dementia's not new. Old age isn't new. All Christians of all times, then and now, have faced these things. Loveless marriages are not new. Many, many Christians have met 10,000 shocks that flesh is heir to, as the poet says. And they have wondered. They have wondered. Is God with me? Does God love me? When I began this Christian life, I remember that God so loved the world. And I remember that I can only love God because He first loved me. I remember all that language, but I'm looking at the things going on in my life and I'm struggling. Doesn't God love me? That's what I was told, but I'm not so sure. Consider Paul's words. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You can construe those words, or you can examine those words doctrinally. You could zero in on the language of delivered him over for us all, and you could talk about and examine the doctrine of atonement, substitutionary atonement, that sort of thing. I don't think that's the import here. You'd be sounder to consider these words logically. This actually is a form of a logical argument. You've heard of the argument from the greater to the lesser. What is that? An argument from the greater to the lesser. That is, if one thing is true, then something similar to it that is lesser must also be true. If I can run 20 miles an hour, then presumably I can run 5 miles an hour, right? If I can afford a steak dinner in a fine restaurant, I presumably can afford McDonald's as well. It's an argument from the greater to the much lesser. So Paul is making an argument here, a logical argument, that God has invested much. He's done much. It doesn't make sense to doubt him at this point. If he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, despite whatever stumblings or troublings you might have in your life? You look at what he has invested, as it were. I mean, if you were in New Zealand or Australia or Fiji or some far-off place and you wanted to get to my house, you don't like to fly, so I fly to where you are and I buy you a ticket on a ship and you and I set sail on the ship and we cross the Pacific Ocean and we get to the West Coast. And you say, well, I don't know what to ask. Don't worry, I'll rent a car. I rent us a car. I drive us across the country. I get us to North Carolina. I get us to Charlotte. I get us to Matthews where I live. I said, I'm going to get you to my house. I get you to my neighborhood. But then I stop the car to chat with my neighbor who wants to know where I've been all this time. And then you say, well, I guess you're not going to get me there. I mean, I flew, I sailed, I spent time and money. There's a delay. I might even stop and pick up my dry cleaning. But trust me, I didn't go all the way to New Zealand to get you to stop in Matthews. I'm going to get you there. There's an argument here, a logical argument, from the greater to the lesser. But I don't think we ought to read this simply as a logical argument. I think we ought to read something more than logic here. We're being invited to enter into the heart of God. Invited to enter into the heart of God. Now, that's a difficult thing to do, to speak of God in terms of emotion, because his emotions, if we may even say that, are not like ours. They are like, but very different. Why? Because almost all of our emotions are reactive. Our emotions are responsive to things either in or out of our control. We are angry or we are overjoyed by things that we didn't expect. We're frustrated by that which we cannot control. We love those who love us. We respond. We are, almost all of our emotions are reactive. Well, God is not reactive. He's never surprised. He never learns anything new. There's nothing that thwarts his will. He's in complete control. I mean, so it's difficult to make those connections. But the scriptures invite us to. We are invited to think of God in emotive terms. How so? Well, I mean, the Bible constantly does that for us. God loves, God hates, God is jealous, God is angry. God even regrets, well, most puzzling idea, but there are more than one passage in which God expresses regret. Genesis 6, you may recall the state of the earth under the outflowing of sin. The only thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And then we read in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now you can say, well, that's anthropomorphic or anthropopathic, if you want to be really fancy, you know, language. That is, it's helping us to understand God by describing him in human terms. Like when we speak of God's arm or his ear or his eye, has his mighty arm not out, you know, stretched out and saved you? We don't believe that God has arms because he's a spirit. And so you can say, well, those are just, you know, rhetorical. But they're not just rhetorical. Not just rhetorical. Why are we emotive creatures? Why do we have the capacity for love and anger, righteous anger, joy and delight? Because we bear the image of God. We're invited to contemplate God in that way. It helps us to understand him. I think also in this vein, this verse says, he who did not spare his own son. It's interesting to me, there are a number of passages in the Bible of people losing, very often losing to regain children. And they're emotional scenes. Think of both Elijah and Elisha had an older woman in there that they knew that had a son that lost the son, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite, and they're distraught at the loss of their son. Fortunately, in their cases, the prophets resurrected their sons. The widow of Nain, our Lord raises her son, the daughter of the synagogue official. There are a number of passages in which people are losing children and we are brought into their sorrow. Think about David with the infant of Bathsheba, and he's unable and unwilling to eat. Think of David with his wicked son Absalom. When he loses that son, it was a blessing to Israel that the son was lost. But David is crying out, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Think of Abraham, his heart broken at sending Ishmael out, the son he should have never had, but the son that he loved, sends him out with the promise of God that he will prosper, he will be provided for, a promise that is kept. But his heart is breaking at the separation. The preview of the far more poignant scene in Genesis 22, the scene that is captured in that little vignette as Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and twice we read in Genesis 22, the father and the son walked on together. They walked on together. You can feel the weight of gloom as they're approaching what Abraham is sure will be complete separation. Why do we get all these scenes? You say, well, they're true, yes. They're facts, yes. But they're all building, and you see it particularly with Abraham and Isaac, they're all building toward this separation. And as you read the Gospels, we're first brought into the union of the Father and the Son, that we may understand the sorrow of the separation. Simple measure of that. Think of the words of the Father and the Son in the Gospels. At his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks audibly from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. David never said that about Absalom, I assure you. And yet he loved Absalom. How much more the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what is the demeanor of Jesus toward his Father? You could look in dozens of passages, but the one that always comes back to me, John 8, 28 and 29. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Even that language of Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac walking on together, you see it come to its fullness. I don't say anything, I don't do anything of my own initiative. I do what the Father wants. I always please Him. And the Father acknowledges, I'm well pleased. And then we come to the cross. The Son cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is a black sky. There is no answer. Silence. And the sky turns black. We are being invited to contemplate the heart of God. To what end? To what end? To the comfort of your soul, the assurance of your faith. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The Christian life is difficult at times, bewildering at times. You may think, is He with me? Is God, is He really committed? He did not spare His own Son. Many among us have had periods of struggle. Many might be an overstatement. There are members of our congregation who suffer with chronic pain. That is, some who struggle with chronic pain in their bodies, one ailment or another, and there are others that struggle with chronic pain in their souls. They are racked with trouble of mind. They are not at peace. They doubt. They doubt their own salvation. They regret sin. They wrestle with guilt, with shame. And when they are wrestling with those things, they wonder, what will you say, Christian, when your life does not turn out the way you thought it would? When your Christian marriage does not turn out to be a beautiful bed of roses. Your Christian parenting did not produce or is not producing, as far as you can tell, the perfect little Christian children or not so little Christian children that you thought that it would. When your Christian ministry isn't flourishing and bringing in hordes and hordes of converts and believers. When your Christian ethics have not caused your business to thrive or your career to flourish. You say, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And things are not going the way I thought they would go. What do you say? Has God lost interest? You know what people say on the other side of divorce? Oh, well, we fell out of love. We fell out of love. Has God fallen out of love? Is that why things are not flourishing as you thought they would? Maybe God has lost interest. No. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Obviously, Paul does not mean all material things all the time. I mean, Paul spends half his career in prison. That's probably some of the more comfortable times for him. At least he's not floating in the deep or being beaten. He knows. He's not saying that. He's saying that God, who has begun a good work in us, will see it complete to the day of Christ Jesus. He's saying that regardless of your dearth of material goods, regardless of your poverty, regardless of your challenges, regardless of persecution, regardless of whatever it is that afflicts you, the trials and difficulties of the Christian life find their answer, and the love of God finds its measure at the cross. He who did not spare his own son, as we would say using common language, God ain't playing. He's got skin in the game. He has more than skin in the game. He has his very heart. I would ask any parent in the room, which would you give up first, yourself or your child? What more could he possibly give or do to have us? We will face things. Like Daniel's friends, we may face fire. Like Noah, we may face flood. Like many, many, many Christians, we may face persecution. Like the psalmist, we may face a very dark night of the soul. Just read Psalm 88 if you want an example. The promise of the cross, the promise of the giving of Jesus Christ, is not that we will get through, but we will be brought through. We will be brought through these things. You will be brought through your pain, your disappointment, your sorrows, your tears, you will be brought through all those things. The measure is at the beginning. He's not just bringing us from New Zealand to his house. He's bringing us from hell. He's bringing us from death into his household. Take comfort here. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, teach us to measure your love by your measuring stick, not ours. Not by our bank account, not by our vigor, our health. Let us measure your love by the yardstick, the measuring rod of the cross. Encourage us. I pray, Father, I know there are some in this room, I know. You know better than I. Some that bob up and down, going under the waters of discouragement and coming back up for air from one trial to the other. And they doubt. Even as in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, your believers gathered to Jesus. They worshiped, and yet some were doubting. I pray, Father, that as doubters or those who are anxious or fearful, discouraged, as they worship, that you would assuage those disappointments. You would lift our eyes and set them upon you and ask us, could we even begin to measure your love for us? And as we grasp that we can't, that you would take from us all our fears and misgivings. Bless your congregation. Bless particularly our brother David Matthews this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.